Our process is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, permitting you the opportunity to confess your sins, if any, and to therefore make any adjustments for concentration this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the privilege of continuing our studies in which we're able to analyze from a background of biblical truth events in world history and therefore draw conclusions which identify various events after they have occurred and place them in their proper compartment. Was it your plan or was it the ongoing of Cosmos Diabolicus? We therefore pray the Holy Spirit would contribute to our understanding this evening as we continue this particular study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if we'll finish up tonight. We'll try. But our objective is to wrap up our Columbus Day study. Thank you. And to draw it to a conclusion. I think here's basically what we did on Sunday morning. Is that we identified the fact that Columbus Day marked a very notable historical event in which the Western Hemisphere was opened up to European exploration, but that Columbus and those who followed him were disconnected from divine truth. And therefore, although their initial motivation may have been noble, evangelism of the lost, their message was flawed, and their true motivation was ultimately revealed when they sought gold in exchange for souls. The real issue, in my view, is that the Western European continent, the Western American continent, the Western Hemisphere, were so bloated with gross evil that it would have been impossible to move the European pivot, which was to emerge some 100 plus years later, into this continent. Something had to occur to eliminate that evil. And of course, the Catholics and their conquistadors and their armies were the ones chosen to be the middleman, so to speak. They were evil one, given the duty of fighting evil two. And for a century, they slaughtered each other. And after that century was over, the evil had at least been brought into manageable proportions, so that the pivot which had emerged in Western Europe and especially in England over the last 100 years could then move to this continent and survive, which would have been impossible for it to do otherwise. So God works in mysterious ways. So it is my view that the conquistadors were evil one, the Indians and their decadent cultures were evil too, and they helped to eliminate each other. The Indians got what they richly deserved, a continuation of ritual, and they were able to amalgamate their heathen religions into the Catholic theology and survive, and we see that today. Afterward, though, there were enclaves on the North American continent which permitted the intrusion into this evil sphere of influence, the light of Bible doctrine. In order to amplify the gross evil which was here when Columbus discovered America, we're going to introduce a study this evening which will amplify those particular points. The initial commentary will come on purpose from the Encyclopedia Britannica. I'm going to read some excerpts from various volumes. But the thing I want you to note is that the truth is right there in the Encyclopedia Britannica. You don't have to do a lot of in-depth research to discover these things if you own a set of encyclopedias. I have a 1979 edition. Quoting now a definition from the encyclopedia on the word sacrifice. Sacrifice is a religious ritual in which an object, an animal, or a person is offered to a supernatural being in order to reestablish a right relationship. That is a sacrifice by definition, a religious ritual where an object, animal, or person is offered to a supernatural being in order to reestablish a right relationship. So the thinking generally is that the supernatural creature is life itself, and thus it needs to be sustained with life. So man makes sacrifices to this supernatural being, and that sacrifice ultimately must include something that is living. Now, when the Romans made a sacrifice to one of their gods, the belief was that the god would be energized by that sacrifice. And of all the life forms available for sacrifice, it was obviously the human species which became the most desirable. In every decadent culture, you will ultimately find that it eventuates into involving itself in human sacrifice. That is the ultimate of life sacrifices. Starts with animals, then it moves to humans. Tribes in North America, Mexico, Central and South America were heavily involved in this form of degeneracy. Several were into sun worship and believed that the sun needed nourishment. And it has been documented that as many as 20,000 victims were offered each year by the Aztec tribes alone during the 14th century. That's every year for 100 years, 20,000 on average. The American Indians were not alone in this practice. For example, had Christopher Columbus not run into the Western American continent as he sailed westward, he might have made it to India. And had he arrived there, he most likely would have run into the followers of the goddess Kali. To her, the Hindus sacrificed a male child every Friday night. That's Hinduism. In China, at the time of Columbus, there was human sacrifice associated with the burial of a monarch. Whenever a leader died, then his servants were buried with him. Whether they were living or dead, they were buried anyhow. They had to go along and take care of him in the afterlife. The same procedure was practiced in Japan as well, and they also had human sacrifices to their gods. Ancient Greece, to note another time in history, observed two forms of human sacrifice. One was conducted in the daytime, and when they had a daytime human sacrifice, they only burned a part of his body to the gods. But if the ritual was held in the evening, they would burn the entire person as a sacrifice to the gods. In Africa, when tribal leaders were buried, their servants were buried alive with them, very similar to what we saw in China. They have to have their attendants to go along to care for them in the afterlife. On special feast days, like the Festival of New Yams, criminals became the source of victims. The sun cults of the New World were especially bloodthirsty for such sacrifices. And involved in this activity were the Aztecs of Mexico, the Mayas of Central America, and the Incas of South America. Indications are that all the tribes who placed a heavy emphasis on calendar research developed special rituals to be carried out on an annual basis. Now, I've been to Mexico City, and there is a huge cylindrical calendar down there that's placed in one of their museums. You can go see it. It has all of this hieroglyphic on it. It is a calendar, and I'll explain a little more about it as we move through this. But wherever you have a society which emphasizes research and certain events having to occur on certain days, a great deal of astronomy involved in which they chart the heavens, then develop a calendar from it, and then they develop rituals around the calendar and so on, you've got a decadent society. Indications are then that all of these kinds of rituals based on calendar research were going on among the tribal Indians of the American continent. Those tribes were also noted for the construction of giant pyramids on top of which large temples were constructed. It was in these temples that human sacrifices were offered to the gods, usually to the sun, but they could be made to others. Now, those of you who have traveled to Mexico City may have gone up north of Mexico City to the Pyramid of the Sun. And that is a tremendous pyramid, larger than many in the Egyptian area. And this has a tremendous staircase on it that goes up here. And then, of course, you have an altar up there. That's where the sacrifices took place. And what they would do is they would haul people up here by the hundreds. And we'll describe the sacrifices a little later on. And as soon as the blood was let from the bodies, they would just kick them down the side of this pyramid. And you had a tremendous buildup of bodies at the bottom. And then they would haul those poor blokes off and bury them. Now, they were feeding the sun with life, which needed human blood. Now, this is what those who followed Columbus discovered on the north, central, and southern American areas of influence here. And we're trying to draw a line here and inform you on all of the propaganda you're hearing, how evil the Europeans were to the Indians when they got here. You must understand, and I pointed it out on Sunday, these Europeans came from a civilization and a culture that did not accept that as the kind of thing you do in genteel society. And when they discovered this kind of thing going on rampantly, they felt justified before God to do something about it, which included going to war and killing a few people. And so thus you have evil one versus evil two. Well, tribes which were typical of all of this modus operandi were the Aztec, Maya, and Incas, and every indication seems to include as well the Mississippian tribes of the Mississippi Valley, which had its religious headquarters at Cahokia. The Maya were excessively into human sacrifice. They would torture their victims before decapitating them, or they would place a person on what was known as a sacrificial stone. Now, the deal here is that you do have class structure. Almost everyone was a slave to a hierarchy that was at the same time both political and religious. And the political leaders, who were looked on in many ways as gods, they had their priesthood, the religious leadership, and these priests had to go out here and feed the sun. And the sun is who gave the politician his influence and power. And so you have to feed the sun with people. And the people were brought up and they were sacrificed in many of these horrific ways. The Maya were very much into this kind of thing. And we would note that similar activity has been documented at Cahokia, if you're wondering if the North American tribes were involved in this. I quote to you from the Cahokia Atlas by Melvin L. Fowler, copyright 1989. First of all, from page 150, he's writing on Mound 72. If you've ever been to Cahokia, there are well over 100 mounds there. There's also a giant mound, which is similar to this, which was the place of sacrifice. And with all these bodies, of course, they had to be buried. Whenever the leaders died, they were buried in certain mounds, and then there were people who were executed to die, to be buried along with them. Now, these are comments on mound number 72. More than 250 skeletons were discovered in various states of preservation. One burial seemed to be an individual of great importance. Most of the burials and graves and grave goods accompanying them suggest that many of the people buried in this mound were sacrificed probably to accompany the important individual. You see a repeating motif here. You go back to China, you see it. Go to Africa, you see it. Go to Cahokia, you see it. When the leader dies, then his servants are executed or sacrificed, as it were, and then their bodies are buried with the leader so they can be his attendants in the next life or whatever. On page 191 we read, those sacrificed to be buried were probably very carefully chosen from within the community and from those outside of Cahokia. This entire religious complex stretches all the way down to northern Florida. There's a place in Alabama that we used to have to visit when I was in high school. Everyone went, called Moundville. And you go up to Moundville, it's close to Tuscaloosa. They have smaller versions of what you have over at Cahokia. This entire political, religious complex spread all the way up and down the Mississippi River Valley from the state of Florida all the way up to Lake Michigan. Exhibits at Cahokia also indicate that at least four decapitated bodies were among those found in Mound 72. Cahokia's Mississippian culture was similar to the Aztecs, Mayas, and Incas, and that it had a pyramidal location for its temple. And this pyramid you see here, the Pyramid of the Sun, a very similar arrangement, can be found at Cahokia. That is where you can even read in this volume, it's understood that there was human sacrifice on top of this pyramid. It was prevalent, and it coordinated their ceremonies with strict observance of a calendar. That's noted in Central America, and you can note it in Cahokia. For example, recently they discovered there a calendar system known as Woodhenge, and they've got it all set up, and you can see this if you'll drive across the river. It's a network of circles made up of redwood poles designed to track the sun and the moon throughout the year. That's your calendrical research, which all of your rituals are hinged upon. So the calendar cycle dictated certain days for human sacrifice among the Middle American tribes. In May, they would honor their war god by making an image of him from various vegetables and honey. It was carried in a procession to the Pyramid Temple, where human victims were offered to it. The image was then broken into segments and then consumed by the worshipers. This ritual was repeated in the winter when the image was concocted with the blood of children as an additional ingredient. The purpose of these sacrifices was to ensure a good harvest. In Peru, the Inca not only were big into the use of cocaine, but human sacrifice as well. They were known to execute as many as 200 children in one sacrifice. They believed that military defeat, famine, or pestilence all called for the sacrifice of human blood. Before children were sacrificed, they were treated to a feast, and the purpose of that was so that the children would not enter into the presence of the gods hungry and crying. The Aztecs worshipped several idols, for example, the rain god, a water goddess, the god of fertility known as the feathered snake. These were primary in addition to worshipping the sun and the moon. There was a creator god called Xipe-Totec. X-I-P-E-T-O-T-E-C. Xipe-Totec. And to him, humans were sacrificed and even flayed in his honor. Victims of Xipe-Totec were required to face an ancient version of a firing squad. They were lashed to a platform and shot to death with arrows. Now, the Aztecs thought of themselves as the people of the sun, whose duty was to wage war in order to provide the sun with its nourishment. These tribes would go to war with each other. For example, you would have a tribal leader A and tribal leader B. And maybe you've got a poor harvest, or you've had a lot of devastation from maybe a Gulf hurricane or something of that nature. Well, the gods are angry. And so they would get together and say, we really need to do some sacrifices here to get everything calmed back down. And so they would foment a war between each other's tribe. And the reason for it was is so that leader A could go capture as POW some of the troops out of leader B's army. And then leader B would do the same thing to A's army. And then with these POWs, they would actually swap soldiers is what they were doing. And then as they did that, they would put them up on some kind of altar structure and sacrifice them to the sun god or whoever they thought was ticked off at the time. That's why many times they would go to war, is so they could not kill the enemy, but capture him for sacrifice. This is what the conquistadors found when they got here. So the Aztecs thought of themselves as the people of the sun, and their duty was to wage war often in order to provide it with nourishment. Therefore, they believed that the very survival of the universe depended on blood offerings. Thus, human sacrifice became the most important feature of their ritualistic system. The Aztecs had a world vision in which it was their duty to fight and die for the gods, and thus the preservation of world order. People thought it was their duty. They were so propagandized by this priesthood, it was their duty for the world to continue on. We must sacrifice to the gods. We're getting there. We've got maybe another couple of centuries to go, or a couple of decades, or maybe only a few months. But that's where we're headed. Their religion included various forms of witchcraft, omens, especially based on calendar dates, and divination of various descriptions. Now, in their calendar-based form of divination, a specialized priesthood would interpret the signs and the numbers which emerged from calendar cycles. If you've ever done any research into calendars, there are certain cyclic things that occur with a calendar. Every 7 years, we repeat our weeks, you see. Like the first of the month will occur on a Sunday 7 years from now. And then things occur cyclically, like your leap year occurs every 4 years and so on. And they had priests who would chart all of this kind of thing. And there were certain rituals that went along with it. Now let me give you some examples. The calendar was divided into 20 segments, each having 13 days. Each of the 20 segments was named after something. For example, it could be an animal like a jaguar, a plant like a flower, an object such as a knife, or natural phenomena such as the wind. And you had, while we would call weeks or months, they had 20 sections in their calendar. Looks something like this. I don't plan to draw the whole thing. And then you go out this way, 13 slots, like almost a fortnight would be, let's say, a month or whatever they would call the thing. So you have jaguar here, and it'd have 13 days, and then you move down to flower, and it'd have 13 days, and so on. Get the picture? All right, now that was their calendar, a similar representation of what they had. Now, a person born on the first day of jaguar was destined to die on the sacrificial stone. The sacrificial stone is where you're taken up to one of the tops of this pyramid or some other altar, and the priest would slit open your chest while you're still alive and reach in and grab your heart and pull it out. Now, this is what was going on with the Incas, the Aztecs, and the Mayas when the conquistadors were moving through that area of the world. These are really nice guys, aren't they? And if you were born on the first day of Jaguar, right here, that was your destiny. Other people stumbled into the honor. These people knew it was coming. The first day of Snake was considered to be a good day for traitors. Not traitors, traitors, businessmen. The seventh day of Flower was a good day for weavers. Magicians were at their best on the fourth day of Wind. Those born on the second day of Rabbit were destined to be alcoholics. This calendar system dominated every aspect of both public and private life for the Aztecs. This was also true of the Mayas. It was also true of the Incas. And it also seems to be the case for the Mississippian tribes, which had its headquarters at Cahokia. Over the centuries, there was a tremendous amount of change in Aztec worship, but in general, it always contained the basic ingredients of cultic religion. Contemporary to the Mississippian tribes headquartered at Cahokia was the Toltec period of the Aztec people. They both held sway during the 10th to 12th centuries. The Toltec period of the Aztecs and the society that you can study by going to Cahokia and going through their exhibits over there, their highest or their peak period of their civilization was from approximately 901 to the year 1200. And that's called the Toltec period of the Aztec culture. Now, the Toltec headquarters were located about 30 miles northeast of Mexico City at a place called Teotihuacan. And I'll spell that for you. Teotihuacan. Pronunciation, Teotihuacan. And the meaning, the city where men become gods. On this site still stands today the Pyramid of the Sun. I have been up it. I've gone to the top of it. When I went to Mexico City on that tour, they took us up north of Mexico City to see the Pyramid of the Sun and the Pyramid of the Moon. And I was 17 at the time, and I made it to the top. It's right in those mountains, about 8,000 feet sea level, and we were able to do it without dying. I wouldn't even want to crawl up it at my age today. Tremendous problem with the oxygen depletion once you get to the top. At any rate, that area was a city, Teotihuacan, and it means the city where men become gods. And there's where you find the Pyramid of the Sun standing 216 feet high and contains over 1 million cubic yards of material. It faces west. Now, to the south is the temple of Quetzalcoatl. Here's how you spell that. Quetzalcoatl. Pronounced Quetzalcoatl. And it means feathered serpent. Therefore, you have a combination here. You have the sky, Pyramid of the Sun, and the earth, represented by the feathered serpent. Therefore, they respected the power of life coming from both the heavens and the earth. Typical of what's emerging today in the New Age movement. The major artifact discovered at Cahokia depicts a god of similar definition. It shows a man with a nose, representative of an eagle's beak on the front, and that's your sky, and the markings of a snake on the back, that's the earth. And that is even the trademark of all of the literature you get at Cahokia. It has this image on it. Same thing they had down in Central America with the Aztecs, etc. Now, on the north side of Teotihuacan was the Pyramid of the Moon. It was situated among areas to the north side of the city. And situated among these pyramids was a large open plaza where festivals and sacrifices were carried out. This is another indication of the same thing going on at Cahokia. Down at Teotihuacan, it was also revealed that connecting these structures was a 1.5 mile long road, and the name of it was the Avenue of the Dead. The Aztecs, like all religious cultists, believed they had a divine mission to prevent the fifth destruction of the earth. And the way you do that is you keep the sun going with human life. They believe the other four were caused, therefore, by the death of the sun. So in order to prevent another disaster, the sun must be provided with human hearts and human blood. Consequently, the Toltec Aztecs were a very warlike people, constantly waging war with other tribes in order to obtain new human victims in order to fuel the sun. Religion provided a large number of recruits for the sacrificial knife within the Aztec community. Citizens were convinced that to become a sacrifice for the sun would guarantee a happy eternal life. And as a result, whenever a person was drafted for sacrifice, he accepted it very stoically, even as and honor. Talk about being brainwashed. Religious propaganda, therefore, was apparently so effective that a Volar group even developed. These are people who actually volunteered their lives to be human sacrifices. The two major forms of sacrifice have been mentioned, the bow and arrow firing squad and the heart offering on the sacrificial stone. Other methods included decapitation, drowning, and cremation. The Aztecs also believed in sorcery. Sorcerers were supposed to have the power to transform themselves into animals. Voodoo-type activities were said to inflict sickness and even death. This was allegedly accomplished when the sorcerer burned a wooden figure of the intended victim. I think it's interesting to note the part the Aztec calendar played in the success of Hernando Cortez's conquering of Mexico in the year 1519. At the time, the Aztec god Quetzalcoatl, you remember, the feathered serpent, it was understood that he had taken a voyage to the east, that's toward Spain. The belief was the next time the year started with the reed, and let's go back here. Let's put in a 13-week day period here called reed, R-E-E-D. And when the new year started on reed 1, during that year, Quetzalcoatl would return. Cortez learned about this, that it was the year of the reed. And lo and behold, he was there. And he was very much outnumbered by the Aztec tribes, so he played the part of Quetzalcoatl to the hilt. He took on that definition. It earned him temporary fear from the people and guaranteed him a ride into the city of Mexico. We know it today. At that point, he captured Montezuma and therefore the last Aztec emperor of Mexico was out of business. Cortez and others brought Catholicism to the New World. However, the Indians were unable to distinguish the doctrines of Scripture as taught by Catholic theology from the myths of their religion. They retained these beliefs down to this day. Most Indian groups still make offerings to the rain gods. They feed the earth by sacrificing animals and cure illness by magic. As we have seen, the peyote cult is still active today and is an integral part of the Native American church. In many cases, these ancient cults have combined with Catholicism. The ancient pilgrimage to worship the earth and moon goddess has now become a cult which is called the Pilgrimage for Our Lady of Guadalupe. The Mayan people today associate biblical figures with Mayan gods. God the Father is identified by the Mayas with the sun. The Virgin Mary is associated with the moon, and the various saints with Indian animal spirits. The Mayans still attend altars in the woods where they perform rituals which are designed to win the goodwill of the gods. Archaeologists maintain that the North American tribes had definite cultural contact with the Middle American tribes, such as the Aztecs, the Mayans, and the Incas. We know that tribes from the southeastern United States are said to display in their art similar symbolic motifs found in ancient Mexico. The point is, the North American tribes, Central American tribes, and South American tribes were all involved in the same cultic type of religion. A casual visit to the interpretive center at Cahokia Mounds will document the prevalence of cultic religion's presence in the Mississippian culture as well. Now, if you're alert when there, you will immediately notice a clue to the cultic thinking of the Mississippians. On display is the mother-child idol, which we've learned is a central theme coming down from ancient Babylon. Wherever Satan sets up shop, this is ultimately going to be one of the idols that will be worshipped. And I think it's fascinating. The original pair, you remember, was represented by Ishtar and Tammuz. We noted their consistent appearance in the cultic religions throughout the ancient world. In Egypt, they appeared as Isis and Horus. In Greece, they came in the form of Aphrodite and Eros, and in Rome as Venus and Cupid. The Jews discovered the worship of the mother-child idol in Canaan, where it was represented there by Asherah and Baal. And the Baal cult is constantly being battled throughout the Old Testament, as well you know. And so it's not surprising that the American Indians also included this mother-child worship motif in their religion. The fact it was practiced before the arrival of Columbus further suggests that the Catholics' overemphasis on Mary and the Christ child was easily amalgamated into their cultic beliefs. All of these activities over the centuries have been a part of the basic American Indians' culture. There is widespread evidence throughout the Western Hemisphere of the cultic and murderous activities of these people. For almost a millennium, the American Indian tribes followed the evil practices which were originated by Nimrod in ancient Babylon. Therefore, there is abundant evidence they were totally and completely degenerate. All the ingredients of demonic cults are documented by the archaeologist Spade. The idolatry, the drug abuse, the animal, the human sacrifice, the occult, the cannibalism, the homosexuality. The conquistadors discovered rampant homosexuality, for example, among the Aztecs, the Incas, and the Mayas, and no doubt sexual perversions of other kinds were popular throughout the various tribes to the north and south. Such heathenism and such paganism, such blatant expressions of degeneracy, obviously required the application of divine wrath on an entire continent. And to deny its necessity is to deny reality. So we've noted abundant scriptures which condemn any society which practices such gross forms of evil. However, grace must first provide the gospel before divine righteousness can demand the execution of justice. And so as early as the year 1000, when the Mississippian, Aztec, Maya, and Indian Incan dynasties were in their prime of degeneracy, and when hundreds of tribes followed some form of cultic religion all over the New World, God provided missionaries, Leif Erikson and Thorvald, both of whom we've noted. The Indians rejected their message. The American Indian had been offered the gospel. They rejected it. And so for the next 400 years, the New World went into the equivalent of the Dark Ages. It was not until Christopher Columbus came in from the South that missionary activity was then permitted to start afresh. Catholicism made inroads in the Caribbean islands, the Gulf of Mexico, and the surrounding mainland. But unfortunately, there were many takers, but most merely adopted a Christian vocabulary while continuing to use their old dictionary. Protestant missionaries also had minimal success with North American tribes. God's grace had been provided, and the Indians had found it wanting. The motivation of God's gospel of grace is His perfect, unconditional love toward the unbeliever, no matter what their race or time. And once His message is rejected, however, then His justice not only is free to execute discipline, it must execute discipline. And we've described abundant reasons this evening as to why justice had to act. The Indians of the New World and those in North America in particular rejected truth and bought the lie. They insist, even down to this very hour, in violating the first and second commandments, which ban both mental and overt idolatry. Their rejection of the gospel as a people resulted in the third and fourth generation curse spoken of in Exodus 20 verse 5, which is the penalty for idolatry. So God used what are known as AWEMS, A-W-E-M-S. God used AWEMS, alive, white, European males, to discipline and punish a degenerate and recalcitrant population. Predator nations are designed, by definition, to inflict maximum pain on a negative people. That's what predator nations are for. And so there is no question that injustices were imposed upon many American Indians by the white man. And you can discover this in a casual reading of history. There is also no question that these people had responded to the gospel some 500 years before. They would never have been required to face the scourge of national discipline. They didn't do that. What the Indians were asked to endure was no more degrading or inhuman than what all degenerate nations have been forced to suffer throughout history. The invading barbarian hordes who sacked Rome were not very nice people. They were just a predator group to discipline a degenerate Rome. The Celts were very advanced as a government, but they were overthrown in England by the barbaric Angles and Saxons. The reason was the Angles and Saxons had the gospel and the Celts had Odin, the central idol of a Druid cult worship, which included, by the way, human sacrifice. Degenerate cultures, no matter how advanced. I've noted one of the things I was taught over at Cahokia by these guides is how advanced the Mississippian culture was and all the things they were able to accomplish. Well, fine. Talent, intelligence, ability, all of these things can contribute to making certain advances in many areas of life. But the issue is, are you degenerate? And they were that. And therefore, they became targets of a predator movement. Now, we're familiar with the trials of Israel, God's chosen people. When she turned her back on Jehovah, many often for the high times provided by Baal and the Phallic cult. You see this throughout the Old Testament. And this is God's chosen people, Israel. We know how Babylon took a central role in Israel's many encounters with the fifth cycle of discipline. Israel doesn't get away with degenerate worship of the Baal cult. American Indians are not going to get away with it either. We don't need to mention the experiences suffered by the citizens of the Jordan Valley Pentapolis. Their gross violations of the divine institutions earned for them complete annihilation, save Lot and his daughters. They were involved in universal homosexuality, which was a part of the zeitgeist of the Pentapolis. It was just a part of daily life. This was a part of the problems faced by the Indians as well. And so, be it personal divine intervention or the utilization of a predator nation, God will discipline idolaters. And if He did not, He would be in violation of the penalties which He personally prescribed for those who ignore the first and second commandments. The American Indians, therefore, are no better or worse than the decadent civilizations which preceded them. The colonists were no better or worse than the predator nations which preceded them. In all developing nations, three phenomena occur. There is first the division of the industrialized complex from the landed aristocracy. And this happened in Europe and it happened here. And you started off, of course, with the landed aristocracy. And I'll do Rand McNally's deal here. And landed aristocracy was everywhere. And then you had the sectioning off, more or less, the Mason-Dixon line is a rough line you can draw. You had the industrialized complex in the north and the landed aristocracy in the south. And as all of this moved west, it was going toward an undeveloped frontier. Those who could not amalgamate into the industrialized complex moved to the undeveloped frontier. Those who couldn't amalgamate into the landed aristocracy moved to the undeveloped frontier. That is how a nation develops, and this one was no different from any other. And so this particular process and procedure was going on. And so after these two became established in our country, the industrialized complex and the landed aristocracy, those who are unable for whatever reason, lack of talent and ability, lack of inclination, lack of the money necessary to invest, whatever the reason, these people who could not amalgamate into these two areas, they were forced to evacuate to the west, the undeveloped frontier. Now, the undeveloped frontier for England were the colonies. The undeveloped frontier for the colonies was the American West. The people who settled it were very courageous and very adventurous people. They were many of you have forefathers who opened the American West. They were also fighting for their survival. They could not survive in the industrialized complex. They could not survive in the landed aristocracy. They had to go west and they had to make it. And they couldn't make it the other place. And so you've got people that are out to survive. That's what they're doing. And for many, it became a contest of survival between them and the American Indians. And so a battle to the knife ensued, and it was eventually won by the invaders. European culture won out over decadent barbarism. In reality, establishment truth really defeated the lie on the battlefield. And so God used, originally, evil one to destroy evil two. His plan remains perfect. The happy result is that those who came to possess the real estate once populated by the Indians developed the most prosperous civilization in all of human history. The key element which made this possible is an overriding spiritual factor. God honors those who subscribe to truth, and He condemns those who do not. And history verifies that analysis. Those who filled the vacuum left by the condemned Indians on the North American continent were primarily white Europeans of Protestant persuasion. But race has nothing to do with it. Race has nothing to do with the favor God showed the settlers of the North American continent. These people had within their souls Bible doctrine, and thus formed the nucleus of an emerging pivot and became the foundation for a new client nation to God. And that was what was behind everything that ensued behind Columbus's discovery of America. That is what was going on. There's no other explanation needed for it. We had rampant evil throughout the continent that had to be brought into some kind of control, and the Spanish took care of that. The Spanish and the Portuguese and others. And then ultimately the pivot, when it was safe enough, moved west to the Americas. And their willingness to hold fast to these truths were honored by God over time. We continue to enjoy the freedom they bought and the prosperity they earned. Most importantly, they provided the environment wherein the theological advances begun by Martin Luther and his fellow reformers could take root, could grow, and could flourish. It couldn't do it in Europe because of the upheaval there, but it could do it here, and Jesus Christ started working on it in October of 1492. You just can't move that many people over the face of the earth before the day of steamships and nuclear-powered submarines and jet airplanes and rocket ships. You can't get all those people organized and moved around like you can today in a one-hour TV show. It took a little over 100 years for Jesus Christ to organize this mass movement of people from one continent to another and to get things organized for their arrival. And so we had to start early, 1492. Now, the results of their conscientious adherence to the principles of absolute truth, all that's provided for us today the environment in which the Word of God can be communicated to all who will listen. And we enjoy that prerogative this evening. Even the American Indian can still turn a positive ear toward this message and come out from under the third and fourth generation curse. Unfortunately, the same rejection of truth which neutralized the Indian now infests the citizens of the United States. God's justice knows no ethnic distinction. We therefore are not privileged because we are Europeans to have continuing prosperity unabated by our decadence. That will not occur. God's justice knows no ethnic distinction. It favors no race. It observes no nationality. the only criterion Jesus Christ uses in His control of history is the content of doctrine in the souls of believers in any given client nation. That is it. No other consideration is even considered. The pivot is tragically shrinking in this country. If we're not careful, we're going to fall into the same quagmire which led to the Indians' loss of freedom some 200 years ago. We're beginning to imitate them. As a nation, we're in the process of acquiring the same decadence which our forefathers found on their arrival to these shores, beginning with Thorvald about a millennium ago. We're drifting from the mandates found in Scripture. We're ignoring the laws of divine establishment, and we defile the divine institutions. Our judicial, political leadership has taken history's most doctrinal governmental document, and they use it to destroy our freedoms in the name of freedom, namely the Constitution. But the Constitution was composed by our founding fathers, and they provided in it the most rigid protections for life, liberty, and property of any document of its type in recorded history. That, of course, with the exception of the law given by Moses to the first client nation, Israel. Now, it is interesting to contemplate the dramatic changes which are likely to occur in this 500th year since Columbus's voyage. Indications are that the next president of this country will be a man of no integrity. But what's worse, he will surround himself with advisors who are 180 degrees away from the principles of greatness which founded this nation. Indications are also strong that both houses of Congress will be even more dominated by Democrats than they are now, and among them will be a large number of extremely left-wing radicals with strange ideas about the role of government. The betterment of this country and the people who will elect them, will never again cross their minds after January 20th. I've been watching a little of these debates, and I can tell you they're nothing but rhetorical veils. Nobody's telling the truth. And whatever they say will become forgotten on January 20th. The race will be on then to completely socialize this country. The damage that will be done over the next 4 years before that crowd can have the opportunity to be rooted out of office, that damage will be so devastating that recovery, in my view, will be humanly impossible. Note the humanly. 1993 through 1996 will in all probability be the darkest chapter in the history of this country. Freedoms we have long enjoyed will be removed in order to ensure the greatest good for the greater number. All the dreams nurtured by the Communist Party for over 7 decades will largely be accomplished by the very people they hoped to overthrow. As taxes are raised, the Democrat Congress will continue to spend. The deficit will continue to spiral upward, and inflation will climb probably to double figures, and that will weigh down the American population. Draconian laws will be passed to outlaw all political incorrectness. The Supreme Court will be packed by Harvard socialists, ensuring the continuation of a radical leftist agenda, starting with Mario Cuomo. Our decline toward a modern-day Sodom will gain momentum, as those who practice deviant sex will be awarded the status of a protected minority. Free enterprise will continue to be stifled by even more radical environmental and civil rights laws, and Orthodox Christianity will become the laughingstock of the next generation. But it is Christian ideas which created this nation. Christian ideas which gave it life and launched it to a position of leadership among the nations of this earth. And it is interesting to remember that the darkest hour is when all hope seems lost. It is when no solution appears available. We must remember that when we face a no-hope situation and we're helpless to do anything about it, this is when the grace and mercy and the power of God will come to our rescue. We have no idea what the future holds, but we do know that Jesus Christ will control it, and He will do so in our behalf. So we are constrained by our Lord to obey temporal authority. We are to submit to its mandates in all areas, except obviously those laws which require us to oppose the laws of God. As aliens in a hostile environment, we are by nature weak. But Paul spoke regarding weakness in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so the 500th anniversary of Columbus's discovery of America is here. Multiculturalists will rant about the evils brought upon innocent Indians and their virgin paradise. But never forget that what followed was the transfer of the Protestant pivot to the undeveloped frontier. What the Word of God was able to accomplish over the next 200 years is the legacy we now seem to condemn. But the royal family has been expanded exponentially by millions. We've heard the gospel of salvation, and from it we have an environment of absolute freedom. Our duty remains the same as always. Place Bible doctrine as top priority in our lives. Honor the Word of God under pressure, and stand fast for truth when asked to compromise its principles. We do our duty, we will win the victory. In the interim, we're to pray for our leaders and ask God's leadership to them and His mercy on this client nation. Never give up the ship. I remind you of Romans 11, verses 2 through 5. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says about Elijah? How he pled with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a pivot according to God's election of grace. That's us. We're the answer. We cannot flag. We have to continue the advance. See you Thursday night. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of examining these things from history, which give us some idea of the horrible environment in which we're placed as members of the heavenly community. Jesus Christ, our Lord, takes care of providing a habitable, free environment for those who are positive to the Word of God. He has done it in the past. He goes to great pains to ensure that this occurs, and we are confident and certain He will protect this client nation in this generation. May that motivation come from the doctrine we possess within our souls. And therefore we pray the Holy Spirit would continue to encourage us to advance within your perfect plan and the inculcation of your immutable truth. We lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.